I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and open to our study of 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as I said last week, we'd be talking about the issue of lawsuits. I've entitled this message, Litigation and the Christian. It is my hope that as we have been studying through Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church, that we have seen some of the dangers that ought to be avoided in the church. That as God's people, when we live as we are called by God to live, the testimony of the church and all of us individually, regardless of where that is, all of it is both a glory to our Savior and a picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ before the world. The potential problem of division among one another is very prevalent in today's world. The worldly thinking that must not rule in our minds as we think about the church and how it is to function. The deep and potentially debilitating problems that can arise if we, as Christians, the body of Christ, do not address those who are knowingly, willfully, and unrepentantly remaining in sin in their own lives. All of that is a testimony to the world. And all of these are part of the Corinthian church. The Holy Spirit, I think, over the last several weeks has clearly shown us the impact of just a little bit of accommodation of the old life and the new life. When we just let a little bit of it have its sway, it creates a lot of problems within the Christian life and within the church. And so, as we move into chapter 6, Paul begins to address two more problems that were evident within the church in Corinth. The problem of litigation among Christians in verses 1 to 11. And then secondly, the problem of license in the sexual realm. Living as I want to live, doing whatever I want to do when it came to immorality. And while it may seem rather strange for the Apostle Paul to address the issue of litigation between coming out of chapter 5 where he's dealing with the church and the one sinning, and the sin happens to be a sexual sin, and then again in chapter 6 verses 12 to 20 where Paul deals with this whole issue of license and living any way I want with freedom any kind of way I want when it comes to sexual sin, it seems rather strange that Paul might be squeezing in the middle of that this whole issue of lawsuits. But the reality is that the two are in no way mutually exclusive. You say, well, what are you talking about? Well, they are linked together. They're linked because any sexual sin at its very core, at the very root system of sexual sin, is an attempt to gain a personal and sinful pleasure at the cost of another person, at the cost of something else, at the cost of someone by which you are using for your own selfish gain. And so too, litigation among Christians has at its very core the very same root sinfulness. The defrauding of another person for personal gain. And this is what Paul begins to address in chapter 6. And he first begins with this whole idea of litigation and the Christian. And so I want to read for us, just as we get our minds begin to set around this, verses 1 to 11. Paul says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge or to constitute the smallest of law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It is amazing the Apostle Paul would have to say such things. You remember that we just came from chapter 5 where we learned about properly judging sin in the midst of the church. Who are believers in Jesus Christ, we who are those who know Christ by faith, those who make up the church of God here on this planet, we have collectively been given not only the right, we have collectively been given the ability and the responsibility to righteously judge others in the church concerning known, willful, unrepentant sin. And it is that principle within the church that we must have in our minds as we transition into this new subject of litigation and the Christian. The principle overall is this, and I'll just give it to us. Since we, as believers in Jesus Christ, since we are to collectively and responsibly and righteously deal with unrepentant brothers and sisters in Christ when they knowingly and willfully, unrepentantly continue in sin, if we are to do that, and as chapter 5 said, if we are not to judge the unsaved, that's God's job to do that. Remember chapter 5, verse 12, for what do we have to do with judging outsiders? Right? Do you not judge those who are within, but those who are outside, God judges. That's not our responsibility. That's God's job to do that. Then why would we as believers ever let the unsaved make judgments between us in a pagan courtroom? That's the principle. That's the overarching reality that Paul is talking about. This was the problem in the Corinthian church. And we must not think, really, that it's all that unusual. Sadly, I think sometimes we have this tendency to read the scriptures. We come to passages like this and we read them and we are faced with all of the ugly reality of sin. We are faced with all of the ugliness that God allows us to see in the people who claim to know Him. And we quickly can think about them that this is unbelievable. I can't believe these people would respond this way. I can't believe these Christians would act like that. Does your mind ever go there? Mine does. I read that sometimes and immediately my own sinfulness goes there and says, boy, I can't believe someone would do that. But we have to remember that you and I aren't any different than the Corinthian people. Because before we ever got saved, we did a lot of things in that same way. And we drag a lot of that junk, a lot of that garbage, a lot of that sinfulness, that old life stuff into our new Christian lives. And that's just what the Corinthians are doing. Remember, they're dragging all of that old thinking, and they're dragging all of that old leaven into their new life. And listen, the Greek and Roman societies of the day were some of the most litigated societies in history. In fact, one historian described it this way back then. Everyone is a lawyer. Everyone's a lawyer. What is he saying? He's simply saying that everyone, in one way or another, was involved in adjudicating in some kind of way cases. They were a sue-happy society. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Athens and the surrounding communities were like that. They were sue-happy in every way. Everyone was involved in one way or another. Either they were one of the rulers who were ruling over all of the cases, or they were part of some jury who was making the decision about the case. If you were 30 and up in Athens, you were involved in some way. In fact, I was reading that some of the more severe cases, the more people needed to be involved. In fact, they had sometimes where you had jurors that were the size of over 6,000 people. Now, I don't know how any decision got made in that. I've been on a jury here in America. I happen to be a foreman on a jury. We couldn't come to the simplest of conclusions. It was ridiculous to me. But even Rome, interestingly enough, even in Rome, when it came to the religious matters, even Rome gave the Jews the privilege of settling cases among themselves. That's one of the purposes of the synagogue. Those who had disputes would bring them before the elders of the synagogue or the leaders of the town. Normally they would be synagogue leaders, but sometimes when the town didn't have a synagogue, they would come before the elders of that town and they would judge the dispute. Remember last Lord's Day, I read from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 18 and following, where the parents had a dispute with an older son who was a total reprobate son, and they brought him before the elders of the city, and they judged the case between them. In order to purge the city of the sin, all the town went out and stoned the young man. It was a rather severe punishment. That was the pattern. That was the pattern established from the beginning of the nation of Israel. In fact, you remember in the New Testament, where did they take Christ? Where did the Roman soldiers take Christ when they arrested him in the garden? Took him right before Caiaphas, the Jewish leaders. Then he was handed over to the Romans for the sentencing of death because they didn't want to do that. They couldn't do that. Rome didn't give them the privilege to do that. So they adjudicated for themselves, and they didn't take their disputes before the ungodly people unless their own sin was magnified like the Jewish leaders were when it came to Christ. And Paul, being a Jew, is rather stunned that the Corinthians would do that as Christians, that they would take their disputes before unbelievers. But among the Corinthian believers, the divisive spirit was strong. They had drugged so much of their old life, so much of the old leaven into the church. They were even taking each other to court over petty issues. And so here in chapter 6, verse 1 to 11, Paul addresses the issues. First, by rebuking their sinfulness, rebukes their actions. And then secondly, he uncovers the foolish irony in their actions. And then third, he gives the corrective solution for their actions. So he rebukes their actions, he shows them the foolish irony in their actions, and then he gives the corrective solution for their actions. So let's just take these one by one. First, Paul rebukes their actions. Notice verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Paul is profoundly shocked. He's shocked that one Christian would actually take another Christian to court. That one Christian would rise up against another Christian and have no shame in doing so. Does any one of you, when he has a case Some of your translations may say, when he has a matter. The word is pragma. It's the idea of something very small. An issue, a matter that is really petty. It's not a serious issue at all. This is the smallest of things. We're not talking about major crime here. This is some small issue between two Christians, people that or things that pertain simply to life, just life issues, just the normal thing that happens from two people rubbing up against each other. Probably a matter of money, maybe property of some kind. It's not a huge issue. In fact, verse 3 and 4 describe it as matters of this life. Notice that at the end of verse 3 and in the middle of verse 4. Matters of this life. The biotica, that's the original word, the biotica. It's things of the biosphere. Matters of this life, matters of the biosphere. That's really what he's talking about. This is just life stuff, simple life stuff, things that pertain to earth, things that have nothing to do with eternity whatsoever. This has nothing to do with spiritual life, nothing to do with spiritual things. And this is a reality. Certainly on this earth, we're going to have disagreements over the stuff of life. I mean, you put a group of people together, listen, you go to a jury case, you get 12 people together, it's hard to get anything done. That's why they always say in the church, they jokingly say, don't have committees. If you have committees, nothing will get done. Nobody can agree. This is the stuff that pertains to just life. And Paul says, all of us recognize that in this world we're going to have those kinds of things. But what we must learn from this is the method that we should never use to resolve it. This is one of the reasons why, listen, God hates divorce, Malachi chapter 2. God hates divorce. God made it. He joins people as one. What God joins, don't let man rip apart. That's the whole idea why God hates divorce. But Christians who go sinfully into the courtroom and take their dispute among themselves to the pagan world and show the pagan world we can't resolve our conflict. We have to come to you to resolve it. It's a heinous reality. Corinthian believers chose to go to law. That's what it says in verse 1. Go to law. They chose to go to court. They chose to take the insignificant, earthly, life stuff matters before the judges of the world, before pagan judges. That's why Paul starts out this way. Do you dare to take these matters before some of your texts say, the unjust? Do you dare to take these things before the unrighteous? I think that's a better translation in the New American Standard. Because by unjust, Paul doesn't mean that the system is unjust. He's not saying it's a corrupt judicial system and therefore why would you go to that? No, he just says why would you take it to the unbeliever before the unrighteous? Now, I know what somebody's going to do after I'm done preaching. They're going to come up to me and say, well, didn't even Paul appeal to the courts as a Roman citizen? Didn't Paul do that? Yes. Yes, he did. But only as a last resort. And never, never in a dispute against another professing Christian. Never. So what Paul is saying is that it's shocking and it's a detriment to the testimony of Christ before the world when Christians parade their petty differences in the legal system of the world. Family disputes should be settled among the family. It's absolutely inconsistent for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's saying. It's inconsistent for you, according to your profession of faith, according to the one who knows Christ, those who live in the footsteps of Christ. It's absolutely inconsistent for us to be unable to resolve conflicts among ourselves. It's inconsistent. we need to have to resort to going before unbelievers to receive justice? So here's the principle we can draw from Paul's rebuke. Don't ever take your petty differences to the court of unbelievers. Don't ever take your petty differences to the court of unbelievers. Take it to the saints. Take it to the saints. You say, why? Why? Well, Paul tells us why. Paul tells us why as he uncovers the foolish irony in their actions. Notice what Paul says in verses 2 through the first part of verse 7. Paul says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to judge the smallest or to constitute, to make up the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you point them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. So there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? He says, I'll tell you the outcome, actually. It's already a defeat for you. You have lawsuits with one another. Paul is uncovering the foolish irony of their actions. And although the Corinthian believers had boasted of their wisdom. You remember chapters 1 and up to this point? They're boasting. We are a wise church. We got it all together. I mean, we know who we follow. We're doing the right things. We have great humility. We just love on one another. We don't really address sin. We're so tolerant. We just want to love you. We're so wise in our minds. We so know God. Although you pride yourself on that, Paul says, although you pride yourself on making the best decisions about who you follow and how you deal with those willfully sinning in the church, the irony is that you're actually living quite foolishly. The irony of your foolishness is seen through three spiritual truths that Paul uncovers here. Spiritual truth number one, maybe you'll put it in A under the second point of our full outline. Saints will judge the world. That's spiritual truth number one. Saints will judge the world. You see that in verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, the hagios, the holy ones, the Christians? I hope you hear the irony in Paul's statement. Since we will be with Christ in His kingdom, in the millennial kingdom and in the kingdom after that, the new heaven and the new earth, since we will be judging the world during His reign on the earth when He returns, doesn't it make sense that as believers we ought to be able to make judgments when it comes to matters of this life? Do you see the irony? I mean, after all, if you're going to be part of that kind of judicial system where you're going to be part of judging the world, doesn't it make sense that you could deal with the small issues of life? You say, how do you know we'll do that? I read some of it this morning in Psalm 49. I know some of you think, how does he pick the passage to read for us? Well, sometimes it deals directly with what I'm going to be preaching. Other times it speaks to the issues that we're dealing with. You remember Psalm 49? Verse 14, as sheep, that is the wicked, they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright, get this, shall rule over them in the morning. When judgment day comes, when that time comes for them, we as the righteous will rule over them. We are the upright. God will redeem our soul from Sheol. We will rule. Psalm 149. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 5, let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. You know what that is? That's the execution of judgment. That's the reality of what the psalmist is saying here. Why? To execute vengeance, verse 7, on the nations and punishment on the peoples. This is what happens with the people of God. Turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation. Small, little, wonderful, powerful book of Jude. Jude says, beginning in verse 12, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. He's talking about false teachers, false professors who claim things about God but know nothing of God. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, they're clouds without water, they're carried along by winds, they're autumn trees without fruit, they're doubly dead, to be uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. About these, also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to do what? To execute judgment upon all. To convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Christ is coming with all of those who followed Him to judge the world. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. The angel to the churches says to the church, verse 26, says to the church in Thyatira, and he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 27, the same thing. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. There's a rule taking place. Chapter 3 in verse 21, he who overcomes, to the church of Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father. With my Father on His throne. Rule, ownership, judgment given to the people of God. Chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, the great chain in his hand, and he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, shut it, sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That's during the tribulation period. Had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, blessed, verse 6, is the Holy One who has part in the first resurrection. Over the second death there is no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. You see, the establishment of the rule over the world is clear, and Paul knew that Christ had told the apostles that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And that's one of the blessings that the apostles will have. And one of the blessings of the resurrection is to share in the millennial rule of Christ. We will rule over all of those who have come out of the tribulation, both saved and the newly born unsaved in the millennial kingdom. We'll rule over them. Right here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then, the principle is obvious. if believers are to have such an important duty in the future millennial kingdom with Christ, aren't we now competent to make decisions concerning trivial matters? The word in the New American Standard says the smallest law courts at the end of verse 2. You see that? In other words, if one day we're going to be part of the most supreme court, if one day we're going to be part of that with Christ, the supreme court of the universe, we can certainly handle the small justice of the peace task right now. We can handle resolving disputes among each other, can't we? That's what Paul's saying. So the first spiritual truth is saints are going to judge the world. It's ironically foolish that you would go to court for that. Spiritual truth number two, saints will judge angels. Saints will judge angels. Notice what he says in verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Remember back in chapter 4? Paul speaking of himself and really speaking in a general way of all Christians. Paul said, I think God exhibited us apostles, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. He exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Why? Because we become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're the laughingstock of society. We're a perplexity to the angelic realm. To the holy angels, they're perplexed that anyone could be saved from a fallen state. 1 Peter says, they look upon us and wonder. And to the demonic realm, we're a perplexity because why would anybody follow Christ? We're a laughingstock to men. We're a laughingstock to the angelic realm. But there is coming a day when both the world and the angels will be judged by us. Talk about an undeserved position. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought upon the flood of the world, or upon the world of the ungodly. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You notice he listed angels in there and a whole host of people of the world in the group of the unrighteous who are reserved for that day of judgment. Jude, verse 5 and 6, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day, or for the judgment of the great day. God has preserved them and is preserving them to this very moment so that they can wait. They are awaiting trial of the day of judgment, of which we are part of their judging court. It's clear from Genesis chapter 3, Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 20, that God's holy angels will be part of God's army. We read it earlier, to overthrow Satan and his evil angels. But 1 Corinthians 6 here tells us also that we, believers, we also will share in the judgment of wicked angels. Listen, he's not talking about holy angels, for what would holy angels come under judgment about? There's nothing to judge them for. They're holy. We will judge wicked angels. Evil angels, those are demons in our world. So again, there is the foolish irony of the Corinthian actions toward one another just being more revealed as Paul uncovers this. If the Christian is to judge the world of supernatural beings, if you and I are equipped by God because we have the Spirit of God in us and we follow Christ as our Savior, if we one day will judge the supernatural world, should we not be able to judge the minor details of life, which anything in this life pales in comparison to that day? Shouldn't we be equipped enough to bring resolution to issues of this life between each other? That's why Paul says in verse 3, how much more? How much more? That shows the massive foolishness of their actions. I mean, if you're going to judge angels, how much more matters of this life? Spiritual truth number one, we're going to judge the world. Spiritual truth number two, we're judging angels. Spiritual truth number three, we as believers should judge ourselves. We as believers should judge ourselves. Notice verses 4 through 7. If then you have law courts dealing with matters in this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. So there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren. But instead, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Doesn't it seem strange that the Corinthians, who in the previous chapter were so slow, priding their apparent tolerance, so slow to judge someone who's among them who is in knowing, willful, unrepentant sin. They're so slow to go to that. Such a serious reality, such a blight upon the church, such a huge chunk of leaven within the new lump, and they're so slow to cut that out, and yet here in chapter 6, they are quick to run to the pagan courts against each other. What an irony. They needed their collective conscience aroused. They needed to know that they should judge themselves. Those, interestingly enough, who are the least esteemed by the world, you and I, Christians, guess what? God says we're the most qualified to judge the church. Spiritual believers, you and I, even those with no legal training, even you and I who have no legal training in the world, couldn't pass a legal bar exam if we got the answers, we're still more qualified. We still make better judges over disputes among one another than any unbeliever who has a whole host of legal qualifications. You say, well, why? Why? Paul asks, would you give the pagan a say among the church? That's what he's saying in verse 4. This is one of the most difficult verses in Scripture to try to translate because of how it's made. And of course, the NAS does it this way. Some others do it a different way. And it's hard to get your eyes around sometimes. But really, the reality is this. Paul's saying, would you give a pagan a say among the church? Would you give a pagan some judgment in the church? Would you let somebody who has nothing to do with the church, somebody who doesn't know Christ at all, come in and make a judgment for you? Even those who are the least in the church are better than the best of the pagan world. I mean, you before you ever bring a pagan into the church to make judgments before you, before you ever go before a pagan in the church to have them make judgments before you, you'd be better going down to the nursery, asking them for their opinion. That's why Paul says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. You pride yourself on being wise. You pride yourself on being those who make great choices and the best decisions, and yet, through your willingness to go to the pagan courts for the solution of your petty problems between one another, you are publicly saying to the world, You're publicly saying to the world, you have no one in the church who is wise enough or capable enough to render a righteous decision. That's what you're saying to the world. You know what you're saying? God can't solve our problem. We follow God. We say we love Christ. We say, oh, we worship you, Christ. Now I'm going to run over here to the pagan court so they can decide between me and my Christian friend. What an irony. It's the height of foolishness, really. What ignorance. Is there no one who can give a decision between brothers? Is there not one wise man? Instead, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I can just see Paul shaking his head. Listen, here's what Paul is implying by his words. He's saying it's bad enough that there's disputes among you. There shouldn't even be that. It's bad enough that disputes get to the place where you even want to do that. That in and of itself shouldn't be happening. Why? Because we're to think more highly of others than ourselves. Or to look at others with greater esteem than we look at our own desires. We are following Christ's commands and following Him. We're entrusting ourselves to Him who judges righteously, says in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, when we're sinned against, why do we revile in return? If we're entrusting ourselves to Him who judges righteously, why aren't we following like Christ followed? Why aren't we doing what Christ did? Instead, we're reviling in return. We're returning evil for evil when we ought to be forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So it's bad enough that disputes were happening, but what made it far worse was when they decided to go to court against each other. Says to the world that Christ is of no effect in my life. That's what it says. Christ is of no effect to me. Oh yeah, I carry the label Christian, but really when it comes to the details of life, I go to church. I mark the box. Church is over here, but the rest of my life it doesn't affect. Somebody wrongs me, I'm going to get my pound of justice. Christ can't even help the smallest of things? If He can't help us in this life, why trust Him for eternity? That's Paul's words. That's what he's saying. Why are you doing this? You see, beloved, unfortunately and sadly with the Corinthian church and sadly with some Christians even today, in many, many ways, the Corinthians had already run off to court. The collective testimony of the church, the collective testimony of them concerning Jesus Christ among them was being tainted by the sinful activity of them towards one another. This ought not be, Paul says. Ought not be. Listen, pagans don't care about our faith. Do you realize that? Pagans don't care about our faith. They have no regard for the truth for which we stand. Zero. They care nothing about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not one thing. They don't need any help from us. They don't need any help from our actions and how we live toward one another to bring damage to the name of Christ. They don't need our help. Pagans lack the quality of faith. And because of that, they're completely unable to judge in matters between people of faith. It's a faith issue. We have to see disputes among each other as disputes where faith is involved. We have to see it that way. You say, why so? Because faith in God, entrusting myself to Him who judges righteously, means that when others step on my faith, when others crush my faith in them, I can still stand. Because there are certainly going to be issues that arise that can and will be hurtful. They'll be hurtful to my faith in another person, that I trust them in what they're doing, and they will work to destroy my confidence in them. And in disputes, this is a real issue, an issue of faith. Are we going to trust God? Am I really going to live, in 1 Peter chapter 2, entrusting myself to the one who judges righteously, even when I don't want to trust the one who caused me such hurt? People outside the church, the unbeliever, they don't understand or appreciate any of that. They have no concept of it, but we should. Paul says, listen, Christians going to court against other Christians have completely lost sight of the truth. You take one another to court, you've fully lost sight of the truth. You're simply looking for some kind of personal vindication. Paul says, what a shame. What a shame. So what's the corrective solution for their actions? What's the corrective solution? Well, Paul gives it to us here in the rest of verse 7 through verse 11. And I'll just introduce it for us. We'll pick it up next time. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your own brethren. Do you not know the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate or homosexuals, nor thieves or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says, listen, what's the solution for your sinful actions? You need to learn the principle of suffering. You need to pause and reflect. You need to pause and reflect. There is a better way, Paul says, even though it's a harder way. The way to victory is through suffering. The way to victory is to suffering, is through suffering. Now you can prepare your hearts for next time. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, we live in a society that would love to do these things, to run, to fight one another. We see it all over the place. It doesn't matter what it is. People are so full of litigation, full of hearts of personal gain. But that ought not be for the Christian. Brother against brother ought never to happen. When we have disputes, when we have difficulties, when situation arises, we ought to follow in your steps, always thinking of others more highly than ourselves, always be willing to be defrauded if necessary, because we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, guess what? Sometimes, as you well know, and by your grace you allow, sometimes we're right, and yet you allow us to suffer. You allow us to sense in the smallest of ways what Christ must have felt in the enormity of all that he ever suffered. Because he never deserved any of it. So Lord, help us to learn to follow in his steps. Help us to learn to live as he lived. To treat one another as He's treated us. Father, keep this church, Your people, free of these kinds of things in their heart, so that we might be free of them in our action. May the testimony of this church be true and pure and right, honoring to Your name, that You might be glorified in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.